So welcome, it's my pleasure to introduce Liz Johnson, who many of you will know, some of you won't know, and has been coming to COGS for a couple of years now. Liz, I'll let you introduce the subject and the title, but thank you. Shall I pray for us? Father God, thank you for each other, thank you for Liz, and thank you that whatever is going on in our lives, you are with us. I pray tonight as Liz speaks, you help us to hear your voice speaking through her. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Just to give you a bit of background about myself, I retired, in inverted commas, from ministry 2 years ago. I started as a deaconess in St Aldate's back in 1986. When I was in St Aldate's in Oxford, I also worked with OCIC, the Oxford Christian Institute for Counselling, on their pastoral caring course. And then we moved out of Oxford, and I spent most of my ministry in small villages, in rural ministry, apart from a few years when I was a mental health chaplain at the Littlemore. So I've always been interested in people, what makes people tick, how we cope through difficult times, about our faith and how we grow as Christians. So that's why I'm here doing this tonight. So I wonder, what's the most shocking thing you've ever heard in a sermon? I don't want you to answer that. One Sunday, about 25 years ago, I was in a traditional Anglican service and the vicar was in the pulpit. I can't remember what he was talking about or what the reading was, but he said, "I don't believe that God loves me." I was outraged. I nearly walked out, but I was actually working in that church at the time, so I just sat there. Why was I so shocked? Was I shocked because he doubted or because he voiced his doubts? And what did it say about him? What did it say about God? What did it say to his congregation? And how should I react? I wonder how you would have reacted. Our theme tonight is wrestling with doubt. How do we hold on to faith in the dark times? Is it okay to have doubts? 16th century mystics with the Dark Night of the Soul thought that doubt was a necessary part of our spiritual journey. How do we cope when depression or despair strike? Just for 1 minute, turn to the person next to you and say, what does doubt mean to you? Preferably if you're sitting next to a spouse, turn to somebody else. That thought for the moment. In the Oxford English Dictionary, I always start with that, the definition of doubt is the subjective state of uncertainty as to the truth or reality of anything. So the next place I go to is a Bible concordance, and the Bible doesn't actually use the word doubt very much. I found about half a dozen references, all in the New Testament. Several of them are Jesus challenging his disciples, like when he spoke to Peter, who tried to walk on the water and then began to sink. "You of little faith," he said, "why do you doubt?" And of course, to Thomas, after the resurrection, he said, "Stop doubting and believe." The longest passage on doubt comes in James, and I just want to read you these few verses because he's very hard on people who doubt. This is James 1. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." That's quite harsh, isn't it? It's really good at adding guilt to doubt. And I think if we were to study James, we could say that he was talking in special circumstances to people in churches facing persecution, where maybe they needed a united front, and he was trying to encourage them. That's James, but Jude, on the other hand, urges his fellow Christians to be merciful to those who doubt. So what I'm not planning to do tonight is to stand here and give irrefutable, rational evidence for the existence of God. Partly because I'm not qualified to do that, and I think Martin has been covering that in the last couple of seminars. I haven't caught up with them yet, but I think that's the sort of subject he's been covering. And if you're interested as well in taking that further, books by Alistair McGrath, Refuting Dawkins, are really good on that. So I'm not going to cover that, mainly because I think when we're talking about Christians in doubt, the existence of God isn't always or even mainly the issue. When Christians have crises of doubt, in my experience, they don't suddenly stop believing in God at all. But they or we are more likely to have doubts about God, about who he is, about what he's like, about what he's doing or isn't doing. And we have doubts about ourselves, who we are, and how we relate to him. So what I'd like to do tonight is to look at some actual examples of people facing dark times, some current authors, some case studies, some biblical characters, to look at those and see what we can draw out of those that will help us when we're in those difficult times. But first of all, to set the scene, I want to use an illustration from the life and work of C.S. Lewis. Some of you probably all know this well, but I think it's so helpful. He wrote the book The Problem of Pain in 1940. And a man of intellectual rigour, he set out the problem of pain, which is this, I quote, "If God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God lacks either goodness or power, or both." And remember, this was 1940, during the Second World War. That's the logical problem. This is his logical solution. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In other words, his logical solution is that God uses our pain to speak to us. He said something rather different 20 years later. Have you seen the film Shadowlands? Sort of mixture, generational by the looks of it. So, okay, 20 years later, 1961, he wrote a book called A Grief Observed, and some of that was in the Shadowlands film. In his 50s, Lewis, who'd been a confirmed bachelor and academic, met and fell in love with an American writer called Joy Davidman. They married, and she died of cancer 4 years later. And he wrote this tiny little book, a grief observed in the following months. And it is very different. I just picked two short passages. Meanwhile, he says, where is God? When you're happy, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. And he goes on. Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but, so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. So his reaction to the experience of pain is very different from his intellectual argument. It's an expression of raw anguish. It's his gut reaction, if you like. So how do we react in dark times? It's a truism, isn't it, that in times of crisis or conflict or disappointment, people tend to react in one of two ways. Either, oh no, it's all my fault, I always mess up. Or, it's your fault. It wasn't me, it was you. You always do things wrong. Now, I know that's a gross oversimplification, and we're very complex and complicated beings. But just think about your own families, your nearest and dearest. When things go wrong, who takes the blame? Is there someone in the family who always takes the blame? Who's never responsible? This looks going between couples. If you're a fan of the Archers, now Rob blames Helen for everything. And Helen blames Helen for everything. And it's leading to disaster, and the court case is next week. If you listen to the Archers, you'll know what I mean. What I'm suggesting to help us think about how we work through doubt is that we have a tendency to respond to God in a similar way to the way we respond to one another, depending on what sort of person we are. Either we lash out at God. How could this happen? Call yourself a good God. Like C.S. Lewis, so this is what God's really like. It's all God's fault. What's he up to? We lash out at God, or we blame ourselves. I'm no good. I deserve everything that has happened to me. Like the vicar I mentioned, God can't possibly love me. It's all my fault. So to put it another way, we focus on either our view of God and what he's like, or God's view of us and how he sees us. And that's putting it very starkly. We could find ourselves in both positions at different times in our lives, or even if we're in a real mess, we could be in both positions at the same time and not knowing what we think. But I think it's a helpful distinction to make to help us think through this whole issue of how we cope with doubt. So we're going to look at some concrete examples, and we've got some case studies to look at. So I wonder if you could move yourselves into groups of about three or four, maybe. Can you sort of half turn your chairs? And we'll okay, I'm going to give you some case studies in a minute, and there'll be time to discuss the questions that come out of them. First of all, though, I want to just look at a current author who's wrestling with this subject. Michael Wenham. Have you come across Michael Wenham? You might have heard of the name Wenham. There's a whole family of Wenhams who are all theologians. Michael was until recently a vicar in South Oxfordshire, and he was at Wycliffe at the same time as me, training for ministry. And in 2002, at the age of 53, he was diagnosed with motor neurone disease. And as you can imagine, his life was turned upside down. In 2008, he published this remarkable book called My Donkey Body. It's a wonderful book. It's honest, it's courageous, it's funny, it's sad. Let me just read you a short quote from it. He says, "Don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion." That's a phrase from C.S. Lewis. "Not that my faith leaves me cold or without resource, far from it. But it raises more painful questions than it provides answers. I wouldn't advocate it as a panacea for pain. There may be some evidence that it aids the healing process, but it doesn't reduce the hurting a jot. Instead, the person with faith in a divine creator is forced to ask a lot of why questions, which need never bother an atheist. Why is suffering such a widespread phenomenon in the work of a good God? Why has it affected me particularly acutely? Is there intention behind pain, or is it mere accident? How do I square this with what I used to believe about a God who loves me? If God is all-powerful and all-loving, why doesn't he do something?" The book shows his thoughts and his wrestling as he progresses, and he's gone on to write a second book, and he's a blogger and a broadcaster, and he's got a huge ministry now, particularly in affirming life in face of the issue of assisted dying. So now I want us to look at a case study. This case study is based on somebody that I've counselled, but I've altered the details drastically to make it anonymous. What I'd like you to look at when I hand these out are two things. What are the issues, and how could this person called Matthew move forward? What are the issues this situation brings up, and how could Matthew move forward? If we have, say, 10 minutes for you to look at that in groups, and then we'll come back and talk about them. So let me hand this out. So what sort of issues did you come up with out of that little scenario that I gave you? Anyone going to be brave and say something first?
Well, we felt that Matthew was probably very, very angry.
Yes.
And that was one of the main issues, really.
So Matthew's anger.
Yeah.
Anger at?
And that the anger was part of his grief. Anger that he was led to believe his mother was going to get better, and she didn't. So angry with the church, angry with God.
Yeah.
Probably very, very angry with his father.
Yeah.
He was convinced that his mother was going to get better. Maybe angry with his mum for leaving him, and yes, etc., etc.
Yes. So a whole load of anger in all different directions that he buried along with his grief. I think that's what he's saying. Thank you. Any more thoughts on that? Any different ones?
I think the lack of the family's ability to talk about things,
yes,
came up for me.
Yes.
It struck me that there wasn't a reaction.
Yes.
There was no understanding.
Yes.
There was no understanding of, I mean, what I said is cancerous, is a vicious thing.
Yeah.
You can't trust it.
No.
It can reappear. But if that's never explained,
yes,
that's never talked about.
Yes.
Because,
So there, yes. So they were very British, and they didn't speak about it.
There was not honesty.
Yes. And do you think there was an underlying reason there why it wasn't talked about? They're in denial, aren't they? Yes.
It can't possibly happen.
Yes. And I think it may have been in the situation that this insistence on healing prayer, that God was absolutely definitely going to heal her physically. Either they got that teaching from their church, or they'd interpreted that teaching. And it feels as if no one had been able to sort of shift them from that, if you like, that there might have been some wrong teaching, or it might have been just the way they picked it up. But it's the denial, as you say, that sort of takes the form of absolutely insisting that God is going to work in a certain way, and so if he works in any other way, that's a complete disaster. Anything else?
We were discussing, it seems as though he didn't really grieve at the time. Yeah. He just moved on and to bury the buried it.
Yes.
So not grieving at the time.
Yes.
Later, all of course.
Yeah. And I think that's something that Christians are particularly prone to do, actually, because, you know, it's fine because my loved one is in heaven, so it's all going to be all right, so I'm not going to be sad. I'm going to, you know, have a cheerful face and say it's fine when it isn't fine. And so, yes, that just compounds the situation, doesn't it? If going back to the anger, what would have been behind that anger? Do you think what are the all these angry questions coming out? What would be behind it? If you go a step further back.
Sort of a sense of injustice.
Yes. Yes. It's not fair. Yes. It's not fair. This is a good Christian mother with teenage children still at home. She didn't deserve this. It's not fair. So, you know, why did God let it happen? That's the sort of sense of injustice that is often behind the anger that we feel. And I think you can also see in the story that all this anger doesn't just stay with the issue, does it? It appears to poison the whole of his life because he's disillusioned. Not just with God, he's disillusioned with everything. He's restless, he's moving from place to place. Nothing measures up. Churches don't measure up. There's something wrong with all of them. He doesn't seem able to make any meaningful relationships with people, because all that anger has poisoned the whole of who he is. And then you get this complete breakdown in trust, and that's why he's left in this very bleak position. He feels, you know, where do I go from here? Everything seems to be empty. So, we've got this poor man left in this position. How did you get on with thinking about how he could move forward? Anybody get on to that?
We did.
Yes?
Join Connect Group.
finding maybe being introduced to someone of a like mind, a like interest, maybe could start a friendship.
Yes.
However, a little friendship.
Yes.
Something.
So how and what sort of person, how could that come about? Did you have any thoughts about that?
I thought maybe if you like football, then find somebody else who
Right, okay.
Try and find a common interest.
Yes.
And start
So we're talking about a basic friendship here, just to come alongside somebody.
Yes.
So that's a start. Yes. So how do you mean for him to recognise it, or how is he going to recognise it? I think that's what I'm trying to get at, isn't it? To recognise that there's something wrong. So, you know, sometimes when we're angry, we're so angry, we don't really get what the reason is underneath. That's what you're saying, isn't it? That we need to know what's underneath. How is he going to be helped to recognise that there's something wrong?
By talking.
I
felt relieved that this case that he was, I know you said you wanted detail, but someone has said you had counsel, because for me that made sure that was good, because then he did have somebody to talk to, so he was starting to address it, and I don't know whether he came to you or whether you, he was pointing to you, directed to you, but I felt relieved that he had somebody that was going to finally be able to listen and talk.
Yes, I think that's really important. I think the thing, the really crucial thing is for somebody who's in that sort of state to be taken seriously and to be listened to. It's no good either just saying there, or saying, you know, of course God's good, just look at verse so-and-so in that, you know, and pull yourself together, it'll be fine, just read the Bible and go to church and you'll be fine. I think, you know, he needs someone to just listen and say, yeah, you've got a point there, you know, these are really valid complaints. It's not fair that that happened to your mother, you know.
Well, we were just thinking that actually God did make the world perfectly. That's his question. And
yes.
That would be a big help if he did know that when God made the world, it was.
Yes.
Didn't have something
for
him.
Yes.
And one day it
won't. Yes. And somehow it's helping him to move from where he is to be able to see God as that loving God, isn't it? Because at the moment, at this point, he couldn't see God as a loving God. Because if God is loving, like C.S. Lewis said, if God is loving and all powerful, why do these dreadful things happen? Absolutely, yes. So it's pointing him to Jesus. But I think that comes towards later in the process. I think it's very difficult just to point someone to Jesus when they're in the middle of the anger and the pain, because what they are seeing is an angry God and an unjust God.
Aren't they seeing God at all?
If they're seeing God at all. Exactly, yes.
Yeah, from there, saying about the disillusion with God and the church, is that what you're saying? Because he can't actually see God through any person?
Yes. I think what he's saying is, I know God's up there somewhere, but what good is he doing? You know, what difference is he making to my life? Why should I trust him? And this issue of trust, I think, become when you feel God has let you down, that is a huge issue of trust, isn't it? Because if God lets you down, then anybody can let you down. And I think that's why the anger and the disillusionment spilled over into his whole life. Because if you can't trust God, you can't trust anybody.
The question of why from us, it wasn't in Jesus' mind on the cross when he used the question of why.
Yes.
But we can tend to use it as a statement of anguish.
Yes.
And almost a statement that's not with a question mark at the end at all.
Absolutely, yes.
To enable that from a position towards trust.
Yes.
It's then to ask, help me understand.
Yes.
And then God will.
Yes.
And on the cross, Jesus trusted.
Why? Yes, that question, why, is, as you say, it, in a way it can be just a cry of anguish rather than a question expecting an answer.
And the thing that we humans tend to do is surround ourselves with questions that we don't want answers to. It's a form of self-protection. When actually God's got answers for everything, we don't just pander to our insecurity.
One of the most powerful things I heard when I was a chaplain, I was taking a service in the Littlemore Hospital chapel, taking a weekly service of communion with a little tiny congregation. And there was a woman there that particular week who suffered from schizophrenia. She'd had a terrible life. She'd had such a terrible life that she'd attempted suicide. And because she'd attempted suicide, she'd also suffered severe physical damage. So at this point, she was not only mentally ill, she was physically unwell. And she walked into the chapel, and she just shouted at God in the middle of the communion service. I won't repeat what she said, but she expressed her feelings at God. And it was shocking, but afterwards I thought, wow, if only more of us could actually do that, could actually let rip with those feelings when we feel angry with God. Because there is that anger and it needs to be expressed. And I think it's only then that we can begin to move on to this, you know, finding a safe place, somebody to talk to, being drawn back towards Jesus and the love of God in Jesus.
As described in the light of this, his experience of church.
Yes.
Describe what sort of church we should be in the light of the pain of this
day. I think the main thing is to be a church where it's safe to be real, where you can express yourself wherever you are in your life, and it's safe. You know it's going to be safe. And that there are people who are going to listen to you and going to accept, even if they don't understand you, they're going to accept you and, you know, just be alongside, rather than being a church that's telling you how you should be feeling and what you should be doing.
I've got a question. Is he single?
Yes, he's still single, and that, again, that's part of his problem, that he hasn't been able to trust anybody enough to make any deep relationships. So it's spilled right over into his personal life as well. Yes.
Probably not just interested, probably scared of being abandoned.
Yeah, absolutely, yes. 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 You know, God's abandoned me, so I'm not going to get close to anybody else. Yeah.
Is the correlation of this relationship with his father, God as well?
Yes, yes, a father-son relationship, and that, yes. I mean, clearly his father was unable to accept what happened, so he couldn't give his son any support, so there's been a rift there, yes. Yes. But this person, the real person I base this on, is moving forward, which is good. And I think just, you know, being able to be real is really been key. Just wanted to, we've got to look at some biblical characters while we go through this. Before we go on to the next one, I just wanted a quick look at Job. I put a little quote from Job at the bottom of your sheets when he's railing at God. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? Well, we haven't got time for an in-depth study of Job, but I think, you know, Job can be really helpful, not because God gives all the answers, because actually Job doesn't really get answers by the end, but what he does get is God revealing himself to him and revealing more of who he is. And Job is satisfied once he's heard God speak to him. If you're interested in that further, there's another book. Have you come across this book by Philip Yancey called Disappointment with God? It's a brilliant book because it talks about just this sort of situation. And Philip Yancey turns it round and thinks about how God feels you know, how did God feel about Job? And it's a very interesting book. And actually, God doesn't blame Job for questioning him. Although Job repents in dust and ashes, God commends Job for speaking of me what is right. And he contrasts Job with his friends who had all those platitudes. And he refers to him as my servant, Job. So Job comes out of it not having all his questions answered, but drawing closer to God and understanding more of what God is like. Okay, so that's a quick look at somebody who's questioning God and blaming God. I want to move on swiftly now to somebody who is more in the way of questioning ourselves. It's all my fault. God can't love me. Again, we'll do a case study in a moment, but there's another current author that I happen to know, which is really convenient, actually. Sue Atkinson. She's a very bright, gifted maths teacher. She's retired now. She's married to David Atkinson, who was a tutor in pastoral ethics at Wycliffe and then went on to be Bishop of Thetford. They live near us in Oxford, and their daughter's very friendly with mine. But all the time that I knew her, she suffered periodic bouts of a very deep depression, such a bad depression that some mornings she couldn't get out of bed. She's written since a number of books on the subject, and the best known of them is called Climbing Out of Depression. Just a small book, and it's a practical book of help for sufferers of depression, but it also raises some spiritual issues. This is one of the things she says. In my late teenage years, when the truth that life can be terrible was gradually dawning, I started trying to find out about Christianity. Life was unbearable without any religion. Would it be any better with it? I went to one of those very hearty churches. It particularly seemed to specialise in what I called the worm stuff. The minister was particularly fond of telling us that we should all believe that I am a worm and no man. We are, he told us, naturally and utterly evil. After about a year of this mind-boggling stuff, I could make some sense of it. Having picked up clear messages that I was unwanted, unloved, useless, in the way, ugly, and a pain in the neck since the cradle, this worm stuff fitted in very neatly. The sense that I was making of the world was that I'd got it right. I was evil, guilty, and unloved. The religious message made my depression worse. Well, she continued to have bouts of depression, but she's written a number of other books on the subject, and she acknowledges in her books that we can't know the answers, but she affirms that God is there with us in it. So now we're going to have a case study based on someone who was in hospital when I was a chaplain, and again, I've altered the details to make it anonymous. Now, in this particular case, as with Sue Atkinson, this person suffered from clinical depression, but you don't I've used that because it's a sort of a dramatic story. But we don't have to be clinically depressed to experience these feelings of worthlessness and it's all my fault. That vicar at the beginning thought God didn't love him. So again, I'll give you another sheet. This person's called Caroline. What are the issues and how could Caroline move forward? So we have another 10 minutes. Looking at them. Right, let's have a look at this case study with Caroline. Would you like to suggest what are some of the issues that come up through this particular story?
Yes, that's right.
Aren't parents awful? it makes you worry about what you're doing to your children, doesn't it?
Yes.
It's the critical parenting, this whole idea of not being good enough, of never quite measuring up. If we're brought up like that, that can stick, and we can feel that we're never good enough for God either. So yes, that's a huge thing, isn't it?
But also, the fact that this is a young lady suffering with depression, and someone's pointed out that it's very much in the news now, particularly the ladies with depression, and it's not really acknowledged always.
No.
You can't be depressed, you're only a child.
And I think because we're used, particularly teenagers, used to the highs and lows of teenagers, who think it's, oh, you know, she's just being a teenager. Yes. So, yes, there is that. And I think, you know, there is the issue as well that she could have been predisposed to depression. Some people are more likely to become depressed than others. So the medical side of it clearly does play a part. So what about the more spiritual issues here?
We wondered whether, this young woman, she'd be brought up in a home, it wasn't a Christian home, and she had received love from her parents. Then, of course, what appears to happen is she goes to church, meets a nice Christian boy, they get married, etc., etc. And we were wondering whether then she feels it's, you know, she meets the loving Heavenly Father, as it were, as opposed to the unloving real parents. And then the thought is, okay, now everything's going to be just fine.
Yes.
And then, of course, it isn't.
Yes.
And how she.
Yes, exactly. Come to Jesus and you'll never have another problem again. And of course, that then adds the guilt to the depression. Because now she feels she shouldn't be depressed. Because she's got this wonderful, loving Heavenly Father and she's got this lovely, loving husband as well. I don't know whether you've ever seen the Archbishop of Canterbury's daughter on the television. She's brilliant. I can't remember her name.
Catherine
Welby. She talks about how she has grown up in a loving home with a wonderful family, and she's suffered depression since her teens. And she's tortured herself with saying, there's no reason for me to be depressed. I shouldn't be depressed. You know, I mustn't be depressed. But now she talks about it, which is wonderful, and I think she, you know, she's doing great things in talking about how being depressed doesn't depend on your circumstances. So she's doing great work there. But yes, there is this guilt, isn't there? I shouldn't be depressed. I'm a Christian. You know, I should have a smile on my face and everything should be fine because nothing's going to go wrong now I've come to Jesus. Okay, and any others on that?
She had no symptom of depression.
Yes. Yes, so there's the reality of postnatal depression and what that does to the family, really, yes.
And the hormones
and stuff, yes. So there is, yes, it's a physical thing. It's not just emotional and spiritual. It's physical. It affects the whole person. Yes, yes.
One of the issues for the lady and the friend is that I have a wife support, so it doesn't constantly that they've got a wife family that they're supporting.
Yes.
So the fact that the church kind of encouraged them to leave her because of the issues that she's got.
Yes.
Just showing that one of their issues would be the lack of support that they've got from
everybody
around them.
Yes. Yes, that's hardly a supportive. thing to do, is it really, to tell her poor husband that he should leave her because she's done this terrible thing. So, yes, I think the attitude of the church members is just making the situation twice as bad as it already was. So, yes. And, of course, what that would do would be to reinforce her feelings that, you know, that she's got it all wrong and that God must be punishing her because she is so awful. What we say to people can actually have a huge effect, and we can make matters worse as well as better. So those are some of the issues. How could she be helped to move forward? We'll assume she's at this point she was due to be discharged. She's discharged from hospital, so clearly her medical condition is improving. But she will need continuing medical care, so we'll assume that. What else would help her to move forward?
How she's discharged, some flowers.
Yeah, good luck to that.
And
then,
yes. That kind of thing.
Absolutely.
Which happens in our church.
Yes. So practical care and kindness.
I think so.
Yes, absolutely. From friends, family, and the church.
Yes.
Helping her to love herself.
Helping her to love herself, yes, exactly.
So perhaps if she likes Jesus,
yes.
She likes plants,
yes.
To do something that she loves doing.
Absolutely, yes.
With her.
So together, just, yes, exactly, to help her sort of rebuild her sense of who she is as a person.
It's all right to like Jesus.
Yes, yes. I love Jesus. And now she thinks she's failed as a mother as well,
yeah,
as everything else, and a wife. Yes.
I'll support her husband and children. They can start to get to know their
mum. Yes. And somebody needs to support her poor husband, don't they? And stop telling him to leave her and actually give him a bit of support. They've had support as in, you know, looking after the children, but I think when somebody's depressed, the nearest and dearest is in the front line and is, you know, can't do anything right. So I think when we're involved with someone who's feeling like that, we need to watch out for their close family partner as well. So yeah, she's got to. We want to help her to learn to love herself, to be able to fail, to be able to be not perfect, and to know that she is loved. What she needs more than anything, I think, is to know that she is loved, and somehow to come back to knowing that she's loved by God. And that, I think, will come first through the kindness of church and family and friends, and then, you know, to be able to listen to her and to talk to her, and to also helpful to help her to think about how she's known God's love in the past. That can be really helpful when you're in the depths and you don't know it now. Think back. What is, you know, when have you known God's love in the past? And how has that helped you? Because he's still the same God. And pointing her again, of course, to Jesus. And in both these cases, I didn't mention it in the first one, praying for people, obviously, is hugely important at the time when they can't really pray for themselves, and praying for people, and then as they are in a better position to pray with them is hugely important, isn't it?
It may take a long time.
It may take a very long time, yes. Especially in this sort of case, and if we jump in too soon, it's going to do more harm than good. But we can always pray for somebody, you know, as long as without them being there, but praying with somebody when they feel like this, it has to be very, very gentle. Okay, time's going. I've made this, put this little quote from 1 Kings at the bottom of the sheet, because I just love this bit about Elijah. I've had enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. I mean, Elijah has just done this amazing work for the Lord. He's seen the Lord triumph over the prophets of Baal. He's shown himself in power and fire. All the prophets have been slaughtered. Then he hears that Jezebel's after him, and his triumph turns to terror and despair, and he wants to die. I don't know whether it's an irrational overreaction or just natural exhaustion. But what I love is that God doesn't try to reason him out of it or jolly him along. He sends him an angel with cake. It's a cake of bread, but it's a cake. And twice the angel comes and encourages him to eat and drink and sleep. And that's God's love, just encouraging him to eat and drink and sleep until his strength is renewed. And he travels on for 40 days. And only after that does God speak to him. Tim was saying, take it slowly. God takes 40 days before he comes and speaks to him. And then he has this wonderful encounter, not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire, but this gentle whisper, this gentle revelation of who he is. And Elijah is able to tell God exactly how he feels. Well, I think his version of it is quite exaggerated when he says, I'm the only one left. I don't think he was, but God listens to him. And God doesn't say, don't be so silly or you poor thing. He listens to him. And when he's listened to him, and Elijah has experienced his presence, then he gives him a new job to do. And he's able to refocus and set off again. I think that's a wonderful story. You know, how we can go from the height to the depths and feel it's nothing's worthwhile anymore. And God comes gently when we're ready. Okay, we've got 10 minutes to round off. So, where does all this leave us? Well, by definition, we don't know all the answers, because if we knew the answers, there wouldn't be any doubt. So we're doomed not to have the answers. But I want to go back to C.S. Lewis. If you saw the film Shadowlands, it ends with him left in a state of despair and disillusionment. And, of course, that's not the end of his story, because as this little book, A Grief Observed, progresses, you can see him wrestling with his grief and his doubt, and he gradually brings together his thoughts, his intellect, and his emotions that were so raw. And he gradually brings it together. And he says, towards the end, he says, of his questions, when I lay these questions before God, I get no answer, but rather a special sort of no answer. It's not the locked door. It's more like a silent, not uncompassionate, gaze, as though he shook his head, not in refusal, but waving the question, like, peace, child, you don't understand. So C.S. Lewis emerges not with all his questions answered, even with his intellect, he doesn't get all his questions answered. But he emerges out of this time with a new understanding, a deeper understanding of God's love. And we could say the same of both Job and Elijah. Job in his anguish, Elijah in his despair. God didn't explain himself. He didn't answer all their complaints. But when he drew close to them and revealed himself to them, they were satisfied. And they trusted him for the future. Now, both of them were living in Old Testament times. And of course, we may not have such dramatic encounters with God, but we have the huge privilege of being able to draw close to him, to know more of the depth of his love through Jesus. And we could spend another evening, or maybe a whole series of evenings, on that. So we looked at lots of questions, but I'd just love you to go away from this with two thoughts out of what we've discussed. First of all, doubt is a natural, normal human reaction when the going gets tough or when life doesn't make sense. It's okay. And God can take it. And we can help each other through it. So if any of this has struck a chord with any of you, talk to someone about it, someone you feel safe with. Doubt is okay, and we can help each other. And secondly, we can move forward out of dark times as we find out more about what God is really like. It's harder for some than others. Some of us experience more pain, some of us experience deeper depression. Some of us have had horrendous backgrounds, and it's harder. But we can move forward. And we move forward as we shift the focus from ourselves, from the pain and the unfairness of the world, to focus on the love that God has for us in Jesus. That, I think, out of all the examples I've given, that's what they have in common, that these are people who move forward in some way or another to be able to see God and God's love for us in a new light. And that love is focused on Jesus. And it reminds me of a story of a Sunday school teacher who asked a question. This is an old-fashioned Sunday school class. He asked a question, and then there was silence and some puzzled looks. And this little boy put his hand up and he said, "I didn't really get the question, but I think the answer must be Jesus, because it always is." And I think, you know, it sounds so simple and yet it's so hard, doesn't it? But the answer is in Jesus and in his love for us, and how we can help each other to know that love better, not just know about it, but to know it and to experience it and to be able to trust in it. And I think that's part of what we are as a church, is to help one another to know more of that love and to know how great it is for us and how it's there for us, whatever the situation, however tough things are. So I just want to close with this quote from Psalm 42 and 43. This is the psalmist who's feeling the absence of God, who looks back to when he used to lead the procession in praising God. He says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. I will yet praise him." Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we praise you for who you are and for your love for us and what you have done for us. And we lift to you all our doubts, our dark times, our despair, our anguish. And we thank you, Lord, that we can bring it all to you, that you know us through and through, and that you are able to take all that we throw at you. And thank you, Lord, that you love us in all of it. Help us to be able to be real with you and with one another, so that we can move forward and help each other to move forward as we grow in faith and learn more about the depth and breadth and height and width of your love for us. Help us, Lord, to know that love which is beyond knowledge. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.